The following message, Old Testament Survey, Genesis, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 26, 2018, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Now, the last time I was here, we did a very, very, very quick overview of an introduction to the Old Testament and some of the first books of the Bible. And so what I determined to do was to come back this time and a little more slowly look at some of those early books in the Scriptures because of their significance. Now, you should have two handouts. The first is one that's a landscape. It's sideways, if you will, and it's got blanks on it. And I want to just begin with giving you the overview of the Old Testament. Again, this comes from, as I think it says there on your sheet, Norman Geisler. It's derived from him, revised from him, and I've just, you know, continued to change it and make it more and more my own as time has gone on. But he's taken the Old Testament and he has given it four basic categories. Now, maybe I didn't make enough copies, so I made 25. I'm glad I don't have enough. Okay. It's always good not to have enough.
How many need copies?
How many still need copies? There should be two sheets. One, two. Ladies just came in. So, all right. I got you, Karen. All right. So if you look at the top, there's four different categories of Old Testament literature. On the first line, you see a blank. The blank literature reveals the blank of the life of God's people, right? And you've got that four times. So the first one is the first category of the Scriptures, and that's what he calls and what I'm calling the legal literature of the legal literature reveals the foundational life of God's people. So the legal literature or the law, the first five books of the Bible, gives us this foundational material for the life of God's people. It's foundational not just to the Old Testament people of God, not just to the people of Israel. It's foundational to God's people throughout the ages. So this legal literature, this law, the Torah, is important and laying down foundational material. Secondly, the second blank you have there is the historical literature records the national life of God's people. And so in the historical narratives, in those narrative passages, we read about God's working to establish his nation, establish his kingdom. And again, you'll recall that this was something that we saw could be used to, in a sense, plot out to the entirety. We could plot out the entire redemptive history under something of the kingdom imagery. God establishing his kingdom. God causing his kingdom to flourish. God giving leadership to his kingdom. His kingdom being challenged. And you have that diagram that I gave out last time, hopefully, that gives something of that description or picture of that historical reality. So the historical literature speaks of the national life. And again, that's the picture then of the kingdom of God, even in the new covenant. Though we get away from a national Israel based on ethnicity, based on some physical nation in particular land, yet there is still, God still has his people. He still has a nation, if you will, but it's a spiritual nation. And then we have the poetical literature, the fourth kind of literature in the Old Testament, poetical literature, which speaks of the spiritual life of God's people. Now, all the Old Testament speaks of the spiritual life of God's people, but there's a sense in which poetry comes to the heart, doesn't it? Whether it's just English poetry or American poetry, or, you know, poetry has this ability to get into the heart. And this is Hebrew poetry when we come to the literature, the poetical literature. And that poetical literature would also include the wisdom literature. So that's the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. These are books that describe for us how to live a wise life, right? And this, again, speak to the heart. So this is the poetical literature, as Geisler calls it, that speak of the spiritual life of God's people. And then finally, the prophetical literature, which emphasizes, and these are my words, so if they're off, anything that doesn't sound quite right, it's probably from me, right? Just so you know up front. But anyway, so the prophetical literature emphasizes the transitional and eschatological life of God's people. The transitional and eschatological, E-S-C-A-T-O-L, O-G-I-C-A-L. Think of it as eschat. Right, eschatological, the last thing. So when you have it, the prophets come in. Remember, they do two things. They declare on behalf of God. They're God's preachers in the Old Testament. They're also God's prophets in the sense of bringing that which is revelatory, new, sometimes futuristic, prophecy, as we commonly think of it, predictions, promises for the future. And so that's what we see in the prophetical literature. But it's a transitional times. They called the people of God back from their sins to follow after God. And they charged the people of God when they had turned back what they should do. So they came in at very transitional periods. And then also the eschatological focus of pointing ahead, there's something more. And they become more and more the voice of God in the Old Testament, as you see the kingdom of God and its physical sense declining and it going off into captivity, and the prophetical voice getting more and more, the eschatological voice pointing to the kingdom that is yet to come. Now, the rest of the outline that you have there is an outline for the books, the legal books, or in the books of the law. That's the next blank there. You come down now to the outline. In the books of the law, the foundation, a foundation. Let me just make sure I've got the same outline here. Okay. Yeah, changed it slightly, but didn't change this one. Okay, so the first blank is the law, or the books of the law, however you want to write it. The law laid the foundation for Christ and his kingdom. So that's just basically saying the same thing, but now I'm just coming to the heading for the first five books of the Bible. The law laid the foundation for Christ and his kingdom. And then I'm going to go ahead and give you the whole outline so you've got the whole thing in front of you. And then we'll go back just to look at Genesis and Exodus this morning, if we can get that far. But first, so capital A underneath that, in terms of the books of the law, the books of the law laid the foundation for Christ through the creation of the world, and the election of the family through which the Messiah would come. So what you see in the book of Genesis, in that far right-hand side of your sheet there, your right hand, my left, far right-hand side of the sheet is Genesis. That's how it's on the very last line on that first section there, right? So Genesis. But the two blanks that go with that are creation and election. That's what we see in the book of Genesis. Two main themes, creation and election in Genesis. Then when you come to the next line, guess what goes at the far right-hand edge of the next line? Exodus. All right, very good. That's good class. You're good students. So Exodus. So what do we learn in Exodus about the kingdom of God as it comes? Well, what we learn in Exodus is we learn about redemption and formation of the kingdom of God. The redemption and formation of the nation of Israel through which the Messiah would come, or the nation through which the Messiah would come. Let's make sure I've got the same outline because I keep changing these things and catching myself. Okay. So the nation through which the kingdom, the Messiah would come. So in Exodus, we're going to see redemption. That's obvious, right? We're also going to see formation. Right? When they come to Mount Sinai, God forms his people. And then when we come to Leviticus, what we're going to learn, when we come to Leviticus, is justification and sanctification. The justification and sanctification of the people with which the Messiah would dwell. That's the new outline, if that's not the one I printed for you. I'm sorry, I printed an old one. All right, so this is the justification and sanctification of the people with which the Messiah would dwell. So he's actually going to dwell among them. How's he going to dwell among them? Well, they must be a pure people. They must be a holy people. And he will make them even more holy. Then D, of course, that's Leviticus, right? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Next, Numbers. Very good. You can all say the books of the Bible in order, right? Yeah, you should. Okay, so anyway, Numbers is the next one. And in Numbers, we learn about the examination and maturation of the nation through which the Messiah would come. The examination and maturation. And then finally, in the book of Deuteronomy, we learn about the covenantal reconfirmation and organization of the nation And again, I printed an old copy of this. So what you have is the covenantal reconfirmation and organization of the nation through which the Messiah would come, and that's Deuteronomy. All right, so that's a basic overview of the things you can learn in the Pentateuch that lay the foundation. Now, I've deliberately chosen those terms because a lot of them are New Testament terms, terms that would stick with us and say, okay, so we start seeing some of what God's doing. This is all redemptive history, the same redemptive history from beginning to end. So any questions? Everybody got all the lines filled in there? Any blanks that you still need? All right. So let's go back then to Genesis, and here's where you'll need your other sheet, where you're going to look at the book of Genesis. Some of this we've already covered, so I'll be fairly quick, and I want to get into really the details more of the book itself. And that's, first of all, we saw the title of the book. Again, it's the first part of a five-part series. The title in Hebrew is In the Beginning, because that's how the book begins. The author was Moses. The purpose was to give something of the information about the foundation, the origins of the world and everything in it. And so that's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to see as we look through this particular book. So it traces the origins of the people. It recounts their history. It shows something of the relationship of Israel to the other nations. How did God begin with Israel? How did God choose Israel out of all the others? It recounts the history then of God's redemptive activity. Now, again, as you see in your outline there, if you look down a little bit, you can see that it's not difficult to break Genesis into two parts. Now, you could break Genesis into, I think it's 11 parts. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 parts. Yeah, that's right, 10 parts. And I remember my Old Testament biblical theology teacher breaking Genesis into 10 parts based on a Hebrew word, toledoth, generations, the generations of. These are the generations of. And you have the generations of creation and Adam and Noah, and then Noah's sons, and then Shem, Terah, Ishmael, and his sons, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And you could break it up that way. And you've got Joseph at the end, for if you want to put 11th in there, but it's not, the term is not used. But for simplification, for an overview class, I seek to break it into two parts. We have creation, the beginning of the universe, the earth, and of man, and the beginning of God's covenant people. And this isn't new to me, but this is you got chapters 1 to 11, and you've got chapters 12 to 50. How many of you are familiar with Answers in Genesis? Right. And Answers in Genesis is an organization that, for the most part, I find a great deal of affinity with. The things that they teach, I say, well, it's some pretty good things that they teach. And the reason being is because what was Ken Ham's foundational principle? It's written in Scripture, but what's his favorite Scriptures? Genesis 1 to 11, right? Creation. And so he's all about Genesis 1 to 11, and everything he gets, he draws out of Genesis 1 to 11, and he, generally speaking, stays pretty close to Genesis 1 to 11, and when he does that, he's pretty sound. And that's because that's foundational to everything that God gives us in his word. It was where he gives us this creation of the universe. So we have the beginning, literally, of everything in chapters 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles there, you want to turn with me now to the book of Genesis. We're going to make a quick flyover of the book of Genesis, but I want to look at some of these basic sections that we find in the book of Genesis. And not so I can teach you something new, but more, as it were, to just give you handles on what you already know and try to grasp the big picture. So the first thing we see in chapters 1 and 2 is the origin of the universe. We see this foundational distinction. And I mentioned this before, I'll mention it again, a foundational distinction. When you read your Bible, whether you're in Genesis or Revelation, always remember this foundational distinction. There is one creator and everything else is created. And that's what we see from the very beginning, this creator-creature distinction. And so we see the creator, in the beginning, God. And do you notice something? God's not proven. He's just stated. He's there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have this reality of this being called God, and he is above and beyond everything else, because everything else is created. So here is the Creator making himself known in his creation. And so in chapter 1, we have the 6 days of creation describing all that Jehovah had made. And I still remember Pastor Martin taking the time to run through all these very interesting, but in some ways I thought they were good to know, but stories about all these other creation accounts. Right? And you learn about Marduk, and you learn about Ra, the sun god. And it's like, okay, everybody has, they all have these creation accounts. But only one of them has this creator who purposed and determined to create all things out of nothing for his own glory. And so you see, God wants his people to know he created them. Because having created them, then what does he do? It's one of the first things he does after he creates. Well, that's a little bit beyond there, right? But kind of, okay, so he commands, right? So the creator is also Lord, isn't he? And so he immediately starts giving directions to his, well, after he names, right, because he names and then he commands, says, this is what you're supposed to do to live in my world. So this is foundational distinction also establishes a foundational relationship of submission and leadership and order. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have the big picture of the creation of everything. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we start to focus in on the creation of man, creation of Adam and Eve, the identification of the Garden of Eden, its place. And just have you note, when we think of the creation of man, there's some things which are unique. What's unique about the creation of man? I've got 5 things that are unique about the creation of man. Can you think about what they are compared to the rest of created order? Okay, he's made in the image of God. Okay, that's the big one, right? He has a special identity. He alone is the image of God. What else? Dominion. He has a special position. He has dominion over everything else. What else? Okay. What about work, though? Anything else about work? He was tending the garden. He was given a special location, special attention given, that God created a garden, placed him in it, and gave him specific commands to take care of it. So there's a special attention. God doesn't do that with any of the rest of his creation. But he gives special attention to man, makes him a garden, and gives him a task. Tend for the garden. So we have the special identity, the special attention, the special position. What else? Okay, male and female created sequentially. All right, so there's something. I get in a little more specific. What was that? Relationship. Okay. There's a special relationship. I think that's part of image bearing as well, right? With communing with God where the other creatures weren't. Only once do we hear God speaking to himself. And what does he say to himself? Let us make man, right? So there's a special intention. See, God says, I want you to understand there's a special intention. I created all of this, Isaiah, he tells us in Isaiah's prophecy, to be inhabited. To be inhabited by man. And so there's this special intention, this special identity, and then there's a special action. That's where we come to the male and female created in sequence. So there's a special action. How did he create the animals and everything else? In Genesis chapter 1. Right, he spoke at it, right? He just speaks. It happens. Right? Actually, he just thinks to start with. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and without, and it was void, right? So he just, bang, it's there. And then he starts speaking, and all these things come into existence. But for man, what does he do? takes of the dust of the ground and he forms him. And then he breathes into him. He doesn't do that with any of his other creatures. And then he says, I'm going to also create another one. So he puts him to sleep, takes a rib, makes a woman, brings her to him. So you see all this special action. Man is not just another part of creation. He is the epitome of God's creative activity. We're not just at the top of the evolutionary chain. And this is all meant to show us how special we are as God's creatures, as humans. Special intention, special identity, special action, special attention, and a special position. So in this section, we're informed about who their God is and who they are. That is the people of Israel and all of God's humans. Jehovah is the creator of everything. They are created, that is, human beings with unique dignity as image bearers. Things are designed to highlight the foolishness of the beliefs of the nations. I think I mentioned this, but I'll mention it again because it's extremely important. God did not look out at all the nations, say, I'm going to pick this one, and then say, you know what, let's look at how the nations communicate. And they've got a bunch of myths. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use myths to speak to my people because they're used to that. I'm going to inspire myths that my people will grasp because that's the realm in which they live. And you say, well, who would believe that? Well, professors at Westminster Seminary were teaching that. He's no longer at Westminster Seminary. But you see, trying to hold to a semblance of inspiration, he was undermining the very inspiration by looking and saying, well, God's just looking out and saying, well, I'm going to take from the nations and use something for my people. No, the nations have creation stories and flood stories and all these things. Why? Because the truth remains in them. Because God gave truth. Not that God looked out and said, okay, well, now I see all this going on and I better use some of that to help my people understand me. And so God gives them this information that they might know for sure who they are and where they come from. Now, in chapters 3 through 4, what do we have the origin of? Sin, right? So we have the origin of sin, the account of the fall, right? And so we see the origin of sin, the main characters, Adam and Eve and the serpent. Man rebels against God's command. We see the consequences of that sin. Again, I think I may have mentioned this, but Pastor Dunn set this in my mind years ago, and it's just been extremely helpful. When you look at God's order, what's God's order? God, man, woman, animals. When you look at Satan's order, what is it? The serpent, the animal, speaks to the woman directs the man, and God is out of the picture. Satan flips God's order completely. And sets up, as it were, his own revelatory information to try to direct and deceive. And he does deceive Eve. They then try to hide their sin. The unity between Adam and Eve is shattered, as well as the unity, the relationship between them and God. There's blame shifting going on. After rebellion, one of the first sins that comes into the world is blame shifting. And we're still pretty good at that, aren't we? Sin is then passed on to the children in chapter 4. And then we see Cain killing Abel. We see God, well, before that, we do see God speaking some measures of mercy even in the midst of all this. Turn with me, if you would, just look briefly at chapter 3, verses 16 and following, in this part where God speaks his judgment of his creatures, yet at the same time he speaks a great deal of mercy. There's so much mercy right here at the very beginning, verse 16. Let's begin back at verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So there's the first statement of mercy, that gospel promise that's going to be one who's going to be the serpent crusher who's coming. He will crush your head. But then to the woman he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband." What's the mercy seen in that statement? What expressions of mercy are there? We often see the judgment part, right? We see the pain. We see the tensions and the trial that's going to happen come into family relations between husband and wife. Eve was the first feminist, by the way. She'll still have children, right? Right? She'll still have children. What else? She'll still have a husband, right? There's still going to be a husband and wife relationship. So this relationship's going to still be there. It's going to be marred by sin. Right? So there's mercy there. So you're still going to have children. You're still going to be able to see the seed go forth. Right? And then for the man, he says, then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So what are the blessings, the mercies to the man? He still has work to do. Excellent. He's going to eat. Still going to have food to eat, right? So it's still going to produce something. The ground is just going to produce something very unpleasant along with it. And it's going to take a lot of work. There's going to be sweat and toil that wasn't going to be there before. There's thorns and thistles, which weren't there before. I don't know what he did in the garden when there were no thorns and thistles. I mean, that's what I spend most of my time in my yard trying to get rid of. Right? And the only thing that dies is the grass. You know, but he didn't have that. But he was supposed to cause it to flourish and to grow and to prosper and to expand. And he's still going to have that task to do. He still has a task to do. He still has a wife. He's still going to have food to eat. And so we see God's mercy, ultimate mercy in salvation, the promise of a Redeemer who will crush the serpent's head. And then in chapters 5 through 9, we see the spread of sin and God's response to it. The spread of sin and God's response to it. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 highlight the extent of sin. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that repented that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so we see God responding to sin, and he sends the flood. The flood then is that judgment that comes, that catastrophe that comes at the hands of God to deal with sin. But in the midst of that, we see Genesis chapter 9, where God makes a covenant with Noah. Promises never to destroy the earth by a flood again. Gives him the token of that rainbow, which we still see today. And of course, the lessons to be learned: God will not tolerate man's rebellion. Remember where the people are when they hear this story? They're at Sinai. They've been given the commandments of God. And then they're told about the flood. Now, there may have been some history of that, but now it's recorded. Why should they obey God? Why should they take his threat seriously? Well, because God deals with sin seriously. Where does the problem come from? It comes from the fall. It doesn't come from God. It's not the serpent's fault. It's man's fault. So all this is woven into the foundational principles that come to God's people in the creation of all things. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we have the origin of nations and the origin of languages. I love language. Language is a fun, amazing thing. It's actually quite fascinating. I knew one man who knew about 7 different languages, and from various backgrounds, and he could start talking to somebody that he'd never met before, and in a period of time, he could actually start conversing very basically with them. And that's just magnificent ability. But oftentimes what happens to me is I get them around, like when I was in Pakistan or I was in Beijing airport, and you're in this mass of humanity that are speaking some foreign tongue. You can't understand a single person, and you are completely isolated. And if you've ever been in that situation, it's like, you know, it's given me appreciation for people who come to this country without knowing any English. You know how frightening that is? What train do I get on? What door do I go through? Where's the... And that's what God did when he gave these languages. It was a judgment to divide the people so they could not complete their rebellion in building the nation against God. But in the midst of that, we have God establishing his people. God's command to Noah and his descendants to replenish and fill the earth is taking place. Man's rebellion continues on, so we see that the problem hasn't been erased. God thwarts the plans again by confounding them. So God is the creator of nations. Again, it's not just something that just happened. Remember, God is not sitting back watching history unfolding and behind it trying to make something work. He's ordering all of history. All of the nations he created. All of their languages he created. He's behind it all. Right, so that's what we see in the beginning. We see the origins of the world. We see the origin of sin. We see the origin of the nations. Then we come to chapters 12 to 50. And notice in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the amazing transition that takes place here. It's very obvious. Now, Jehovah said to Abram. Where did Abram come from? Well, Abram has just been mentioned at the end of chapter 11 in that list of descendants of Shem, the blessed line of Abraham, blessed line of Noah. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, verse 31. So now we have Yahweh speaking again, like he did back at the beginning. He did with Noah, and now he speaks again. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And then notice this little phrase at the end of verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Does anybody know where else that appears? Romans, good guess. A book like Romans. Galatians. Yeah, Galatians chapter 3. Where here's the promise of the gospel coming to all nations. This is how that's going to be fulfilled. The gospel is going to be proclaimed to all the nations. And so right here in chapter 12, we had the gospel in chapter 3. And now we have the gospel again in chapter 12. God's got purposes beyond just Abram and his little family. He says, I'm going to make a note of it right here. All the families of the earth will be blessed. How? Just because they're good to Israel? No. It has nothing to do with political policy. Nothing. It has to do with the gospel. That's how all the nations are blessed. The families of the earth will be blessed as the gospel goes to them and God through Christ redeems a people to himself. So I highlight that for you as we begin the second half here, chapters 12 through 50. And the first thing we see, as you'll note in your outline from Genesis there on your sheet, the first thing we see is God's chosen founder, Abraham, as he's eventually called by God. We see how God chooses Abraham, this idolater, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he brings him, directs him to go to some land he doesn't know where. Just go to the land I tell you to. And then he starts going, and God directs him to the promised land, directs him to the land we now know as Israel. God then, after giving us, and I've got to be careful here, God then eventually gives him a son. And you know the story about how He promises a son to him, and there's fear that this is not going to happen, and Abraham tries his own way. Well, you know, this one will be who's part of my household. He'll be the one, and then let's try Hagar, and that doesn't work. That's Ishmael. God says no through Sarah, and so God gives them Isaac after she laughs, and certainly that also has the picture of giving them both joy and laughter, but. And so we have the promised son in chapters 25 through 26 of Isaac. We have his life then described. Isaac is born in chapter 21, but we're still in Abraham's life. I think I've got my numbers off there. Check here. Chapter 25 through 26 is Isaac's life. It's a little over 1.5 chapters to describe his life. He lives in Beersheba. Abraham sends his servant to look for a wife. He finds a wife, brings her back for him. That's actually chapter 24, so somehow my numbering is off. I'll have to fix that. But then in chapter 27, we have Isaac's son, Jacob, who is the God's chosen nation. So God's promised son, now God's chosen nation, Jacob. And this is chapters 27 to the beginning of 37, so 27 to 36. Jacob, the father of 12 of the tribes of Israel. Esau sells his birthright. Rebekah engages in deception. Jacob flees to Haran. Jacob returns to Canaan. 25 years later, the covenant is renewed in Genesis chapter 35. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. We see the covenant promise being continued to Jacob, beginning at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you. Kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Now, do you notice anything in the words that I read that sounded familiar, apart from the references directly to Abraham? Be fruitful and multiply. Where have we seen that before? Go back in Genesis, right? The beginning of Genesis. Adam and Eve. Noah. God saying, I want you to be flourishing. I want my people to flourish. Now we're going to come again to Galatians 3 and 4, and you find out that flourishing is no longer by procreation, but through the proclamation of the gospel and believing and having the faith of Abraham that God's seed continues to prosper. But what else do you notice here? Sounds similar to Genesis chapters 1. He did something similar with Abram. He names him, right? He names him. Naming is significant. Naming is an exercise of authority. It's also an exercise of intimacy. He names him specifically as in relationship to himself. This is one who will strive with me. This is mine. Right? So he names him Israel. Now, that's very important because, again, you go clear back to the beginning. Who named whom after God named Adam? Adam names the animals. He exercises authority. And then Adam names Isha. And Adam names her again and calls her Eve. What does that mean? Is that just a nice narrative? It gets a nice story? No, it's actually an expression of authority. Adam acting like God in his role, giving a name to the woman and doing it twice. Now, I thought, well, that's a nice little evangelical interpretation of that, right? Because I want to have the man at the head. Well, I may have said this before, but I'll say it again. Mary Daly, who was a radical feminist, said to her feminist following, "We must name ourselves, name our place, and name our God, for naming is power." Now, she's got a false view of words, but there's a sense in which she has caught something very true, hasn't she? Naming is an expression of authority. That's why parents name their children. Because they're ours. We give names to them. So we see that going on here. God's still showing his authority, even in the midst of this continuation of this redemptive activity. He's still in charge, and he's passing on his promises. He's the one who determines who gets the promised blessing.
Is
Jerry?
Another piece where God puts them in the garden, a land, a place, and now here also you're going to have a place to toil.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The land is extremely important. And there's, again, that picture. God gives them their specific place. A place designed for them to learn about God through their activity. A place where they do their work for God. A place designed for faith. Remember, we saw that from Deuteronomy. Israel, the land that God gave them, was a land designed to stimulate to live by faith. Right, so you see again him giving them a land. Very good. Right, so there's another parallel that we see there. So the point I want you to see is really I want you to see how all of this holds together. These aren't just, as Pastor Ted Donnelly said, the Old Testament is not like your sock drawer. Right? And if you've got a real well-ordered sock drawer, I mean, some of you maybe you have people that roll up their socks and they put them, you know, nicely like this, you know. And say, okay, I can pull out this sock, or I can pull out this pair of socks, but they're totally disconnected. They're just all in the same drawer is the only connection. Or like the rest of us, we just kind of threw them in there and, you know, okay, well, I've got to find this one, and I find that one that matches, and maybe I find it, maybe I don't. But that's not the Old Testament, but we read it like that, don't we? This is a little story. Bang, we pick a story out of the middle of it, and we just settle down on that, and we think, that's enough. No, it's got connections that go back and forward. And so when you're reading your Bibles, keep your mind open to the fact that this God is revealing himself, and he's the same God at the beginning as he is at the end. And redemptive activity is the same. He has the same redemptive purpose at the beginning as he has at the end. And he's unfolding it for us in these narratives. And so we're seeing this coming to pass. So when we get to the New Testament, should we expect to find people getting names? If you read the book of Revelation, writes their name, God's name upon us, writes a name upon us. He's still showing his authority, right? Is there a land? Sure enough. Right? It's going to be truly a land flowing with milk and honey. Where do we see the tree of life? The beginning and the end. But it's expanded and more glorious at the end. It's on both sides of the river. And yet it's the same. You see, these pictures are meant to draw it all together so we can see God's activity from beginning to end. But I must move on, or I'll never get through Genesis, much less any kind of Exodus. Okay, so Genesis. So we've seen God's chosen founder in Abraham. We've seen God's promised son in Isaac. We've seen God's chosen nation in Jacob. And we see then God's chosen preserver, or you could use the word his chosen savior, deliverer in Joseph. Here's the final character, one of the 12 sons of Israel that takes the dominant role. He has these dreams, you know the story. He has the dreams of the coats. The dreams of the sheaves bowing down to him, the sun, the moon, the stars all bowing down to him, and these pictures of him having authority. So his brothers decide, we're going to stop this, right? Sell him off into captivity. What is that? What? Why? Why does this keep happening? Just when God's plan seems to be unfolding and things start going well, all of a sudden somebody comes in and tries to stop it. Do you see Genesis 3:15 being unfolded in front of us? The seed of the serpent seeking to destroy the work, the enmity that God put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So just when it comes up, well, Joseph is the one. And so the brothers in envy will sell him into captivity. Now, they almost killed him, but God said, no, you can't kill him. He's my preserver. He's my deliverer. But I've got to get him where I need him. So he puts him in Egypt through the Moabite sail, you know, the sail to the Midianites, sail to the Midianites. And so he goes down there to Egypt. And then it looks like he's doing okay in Potiphar's house. And along comes Satan again, and tries to squash that and puts him in prison. I can't do anything in prison. God says, no, that's exactly where I want him, because now I'm going to connect him to Pharaoh's house through these two that I'm going to bring into prison with him. And he's going to interpret their dreams. And then I'm going to put him up second in command in Egypt. Why? Because there's a famine coming. Why? Because I want to bring my people down to Egypt. Why do I want to get my people in Egypt? Because he wants to show them redemption. See, God is bringing about his redemptive purposes. It's all done with a purpose. And so God wants to unfold for us what it means to redeem a people from slavery. He's going to do it through a picture. A picture of people who are enslaved in Egypt. But before I get there, we've got Joseph, right? He's been sent off to die, and they think they're done with him. And so off to Egypt he goes. He's raised up to second in command. And then, of course, that classic passage, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. If you look there, right at the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Very important verse, and important that we understand it as God gave it to us. Remember, the brothers are fearful that now that dad has died, they're going to be judged by their younger brother for the evil they've done to him. So they make up this story that they should be forgiven. He's very willing to forgive them. But he says in verse 20, as for you, with regard to selling him into Egypt, you meant evil against me. But God overruled you and brought to pass something good. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? God meant it. The same way they meant it for evil, God meant it, purposed it for good. And what was the good that he wanted to bring out of it? Deliverance, salvation. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. To preserve many people. Who are those many people? Us. Yeah, right. The Jews, the 70. Right? Abraham and his seed. But more than that, right? Because he didn't just preserve the Israelites. He preserved all the nations who came to buy. Joseph is an incredible story to look at through gospel eyes. Because here was one who was as good as dead, who rose again to power. And came to power out of the dead, as it were, that he might save his people, that he might protect them, deliver them from complete destruction. There's many, many pictures in Joseph that you can see that parallel the way God does his redemptive work. Part of that is that he had purposes that affected all of the nations. There was good that came to all the nations and not just to his chosen people. And isn't that what we see even in the gospel? If you study history, you'll find that where the gospel has gone through various nations, those are the most prosperous nations in the earth. where the gospel has had its greatest influence. Now, there's a few exceptions here and there. Yes, the Muslims did give us a good bit of important information in science and mathematics. We do use Arabic numerals and not Roman numerals. We can be thankful for that, right? You ever tried to add up Roman numerals? But the fact of the matter is, the Muslim nations, until oil hit those nations, they were poor nations, by and large, compared to the West. And China, with all of its communist, atheistic principles, is now flourishing. And part of the reason it's flourishing is it's because it's been studying the West. And they've applied Western principles. Not because we're something special, but because God in His kindness allowed His gospel to make inroads in this nation, which when a nation follows righteousness, it is a blessing to them. It prospers. And so that's what we see. God blessing His people, but many others benefiting from it as well. And so all of the people of Israel came down. Joseph and the rest of his household came down. Jacob and the rest of his household came down to live in Egypt. Key texts then that need to be remembered, Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Sinclair Ferguson says all the rest of the Bible is a footnote to that. This red scarlet thread flowing from that. And then Genesis 15, verse 20, marvelous principle with regard to God's providence. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He purposed it. He didn't just come along. And when we read Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for good. Don't think that somehow he came along afterwards and tried to sort things out to make it happen. He had already purposed so that it would cause and bring about the good he wanted it to come from it, every circumstance. So there's lots of information. Where did we come from? Why are we special? What does redemption look like? What is God's ultimate purpose? Fulfilling His promises to bring a Redeemer and save His people. And so the final applications I find from the book of Genesis are: God created all things, therefore all men must obey God. Why? Because He is your Creator. And as our Creator, He demands obedience. Second, God punishes sin. And therefore, all men should fear God. Why? Because God takes sin seriously, and each and every one of us is tainted by sin. Which one of us can't say we've seen something of ourselves in that Genesis 6:5, the intentions of their hearts, only evil always continues. It's, yeah, Romans 7 kind of grows right out of that, doesn't it? When I would do good, evil is ever present with me. So we should fear God. And then thirdly, God makes and keeps his promises. Therefore, all men can and must, should trust God. Why? Because every single promise He has fulfilled. He's never failed. He's never failed. Made a promise to Noah. He made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel. And then we come to the end of the book of Genesis. And it's a very telling end. Verse 26 of Genesis 50. So Joseph died. Takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Death. Death entered into the world because of sin. And Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joel Beakey has a whole message on just that one phrase, a coffin in Egypt. It looks over, doesn't it? Joseph, the great deliverer, is dead. Whole generation of patriarchs die. And we start the next book in utter darkness. And the thought is, wow, is it hopeless? Oh, no. For just when it gets darkest, God sends a deliverer, a baby boy, whom he preserves alive by amazing means in order to raise him up to save his people. God's purposes go on. So, we got through the book of Genesis. Maybe next time we'll get through the book of Exodus. Well, let's pray and ask for God to bless his word to us. Father, your word is rich. It is so full. It is amazing in all the lessons it teaches us. And we've only begun to scrape the very meager portions of the surface of it, as it were. Help us, O God, that we would understand your word, that we might understand your ways. As Moses prayed, we want to understand your ways, that you would go with us and that we would walk with you. So, Father, please help us as we continue to study your word throughout our lives. We pray Moses' prayer. Show us your glory as we study the truth. And so be with us today and continue to help us as we study your word and as we hear and as we worship you, that what we would know is your presence among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.